All right, Exodus 20. We've dipped in and out of the Ten Commandments over months at this point, so it's really important that every time we come back, we refine our footing and our place, and we're hitting a really transitional point in the Ten Commandments. We're hitting the halfway point. So most people you'll talk to will break up the Ten Commandments into the first four and the last six. I actually don't think that's how you're supposed to break them up. I understand why they break them up like that, but it's probably half and half, five and five. But I wanted to read you a quote from probably the best little book on the Ten Commandments I've found. It's Peter Lightheart, just the book's called The Ten Commandments, original title. But listen to his concept here as he begins. Most of the Ten Commandments are negations. Do not, do not, do not. The prohibited behaviors are like chunks that the sculptor chips away to uncover the image of the thinker lurking in the marble. At the center of the Ten Commandments are two positive commandments. Remember the Sabbath and honor your father and mother. When idolatry and hypocrisy have been eliminated, when violence and infidelity and theft and lies have been chiseled off, this is what's left, a day of joy and harmony among generations. So you get to the core of the Ten Commandments, four and five, both positive, the transition point in the Ten Commandments, and they're positive. They aim at something good and healthy. It's not just a don't do this. It is a behave a certain way, act like this. So as we begin to think through the concept of honoring our parents and children obeying your parents, I want you to take a step back and think about just for a second, like, where do you need wisdom in your life? Right? When you need wisdom, where do you go for wisdom? If you were to ask that question generally to the culture, where do people go for wisdom? They go to experts and psychologists, right? That's where the majority of people tend to go. And this is a huge, positive, popular thing in our culture. You find an expert, you follow their advice. I remember talking with a buddy who had a degree in psychology, and I asked, like, you know, why'd you get into psychology? And he's like, oh, people get into psychology for two reasons. One, they're trying to understand what's going on in their own head, or they like messing around in other people's heads. And I was like, cool. So, like, why'd you get into it? He goes, I don't know. Why do you think I got into it? Stay out of my head, Andy. Right? So, people are trying to solve problems. They're trying to find answers for life. And you talk about the Ten Commandments, and people are like, oh, that's old. Like, that's ancient. That's not really applicable. Jordan Peterson just sold millions of books for what? 12 Rules for Life. Right? That's what the commandments are, rules for life. That's not a bad title. You want to stamp that on the Ten Commandments. Here's some rules for life. Peterson gets two books out of it, millions of dollars. This is where we're at. People are desperate for guidance. And God's word is solid and faithful. And these commandments are broadly applicable. I mean, if you take a step back, try to think outside of the way you've heard the Ten Commandments. Like, you're hearing them for the first time. What do they cover? They cover worship, trust, identity, time, family, life, sex, possessions, truth, and desires. Tell me what that doesn't cover, right? Like, it touches everything. So we need fresh ears and active imaginations to begin to see the excellence of the fifth command. So, now our passage, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There it is. There's our whole text for today. Right? Super long. So remember where we are in the story here, okay? God has rescued his people, Israel, out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the desert to Mount Sinai. He's given them his law. When they get to Sinai, right? We always remember that, okay, they're at Mount Sinai. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments, which are actually never called the Ten Commandments. They're the Ten Words. They're called that a couple places in Scripture, but they're never called the Ten Commandments. But they get to this mountain, and this mountain is smoking with fire and lightning and flames and loud sounds, and it's terrifying. They don't know what to expect. Like, this is blunted in our ears because we've heard it. We know what to expect. You know what's going to happen next in the story. And so it doesn't hit you the same way. It hits them hard. It hits them different. And so, having spoken in the first four commandments of worship, idolatry, identity, and his design for rest, God now stoops and speaks of something so small, something that seems so insignificant. How do children relate to parents? That's command number five. But before we actually look at the text, I want to make sure we take one step back and recognize we're Christians. We don't hear this command as Jews. It would be a terrible sermon if we got to the end of it and you walked away thinking, man, I should just really work hard at honoring my parents, and it has none of Christ in it. May that never be the case. Let your hearts recognize that the goodness of God in Christ works through this command, not in spite of it, not aside from it. You can't get past Jesus to get to this command, nor should you ever want to. If you think you can come to the Ten Commandments apart from Christ, you're like a woman who has prepped for a wedding and she's worried about flowers and invitations and the venue, but doesn't have a groom, right? You've missed the point. The thing that you're there for, the key ingredient that makes it work, is gone. You don't want that to be true of you. I don't want that to be true of us. So, with that said, we're going to now approach this commandment. And what I mean by approach is before we can even begin to talk about it, we have to recognize the difficulties and the things that we're going to bring to this discussion that are going to make it difficult. So, the Israelites have a hearing problem. They're terrified, right? They get to the mountain, God is speaking, there's thunder, they're absolutely scared. So at the end of the Ten Commandments, they tell Moses, like, we're done. You go talk with them, come back and tell us, we're good. We're going to hang here. They're scared beyond belief, and that blunts some of their ability to hear. For us, we're more like hearing-impaired Americans in a really noisy environment, right? So have you ever had a really bad cold, so your ears are plugged, and you're like, man, it's really hard to hear? That's an internal problem with hearing related to your body. You can also have a hard time hearing because things are so loud outside that you're constantly screaming at the person next to you, like, can you hear what I'm saying? Have you ever been to a concert like that? First concert I ever went to, had no idea how loud it was until walked out of the venue and stood for like 15 minutes talking to a buddy. And then we were walking back in and people were coming out of the venue from the concert and they're screaming right next to each other. And like, oh, we're all idiots. Like, we're going to be deaf when we're 50 and it's because of this concert. So we have both those issues, internal and external, and we need to own up to them and face them before we try to look at the command. So first off, we have is a cultural issue. We have this weird love-hate relationship with youth itself. We want to blame young people for all of our problems, right? This is a weird thing. You start talking about young people and you can hear the eyes roll, right? Millennials. Oh, they're the worst. First generation with no work ethic in the history of the world, right? They're stupid. They're entitled. They think everything is about them. Here, let me read you a quote. Our youth love luxury. They have bad manners and they despise authority. They show disrespect for their elders and they love to chatter instead of exercise. Young people are now tyrants, not the servants of their household. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up food, and terrorize their teachers. Right? Someone who has a really strong opinion. That someone is Socrates, 2,600 years ago. Like, we've had a problem with youth for a while. So, if that's Socrates' take on this, which is roughly about the same time that people of Israel are in the desert and doing a bunch of traveling and God's promises and all that, he's got the same opinion in a far different place. We have an issue with youth. On top of blaming them for everything, our culture also has this really weird obsession with youth, right? Youth is what we idolize. It shows up in our marketing and in our ads. Everybody, you know, glories in the strength of youth and the beauty of youth. You're trying to defy the aging process, and children are the hope of our future, right? Marketing wants you to have youthful skin and youthful bodies and so much potential. What does everybody say is the greatest time of your life? The greatest time of your life is college, right? Where you have lots of potential, no actual responsibilities, but none of your beauty and strength is dulled by age yet. Give it time, it's coming, but it hasn't happened yet, right? That's why college is the greatest. No, like, we have this messed up obsession with it. Our views of youth, both the blaming and this whole idea of glorifying it and being obsessed with it, are very Western values. These are values that the rest of the world doesn't copy. Like, the Eastern value actually prizes age and wisdom. We glorify the wrong thing here. And Scripture lines up on the other side of this argument from us. So we would prize a young oak tree, a sapling, for all of its potential and the fact that I can dig it up from here and I can put it over there and it has beautiful bark, unmarred by anything. But an Eastern culture would glory and take joy in the shade of a massive oak tree that's withstood storms and time, and its roots are deep beyond the frost and down to the depth of the water and the good soil, right? They have valued the better thing. We have not. So Scripture sides with their view of youth and culture, not ours. We also have an issue with authority and autonomy. We glory and glorify individualism, right? But the problem is that we don't know what to do with individualism as it exists in the family unit. So doctors are now talking about kids that are coming into their office with their parents, and they're like, hey, it's time to give them a shot, and the parents won't let the doc administer the shot. They have to ask the child first. Little Johnny, would you like a shot? Johnny's got snot running down his face. He's 2 years old. He has no idea what's good for him. But they say no, and the parents are saying, well, you can't actually give the kid a shot. He doesn't consent. Kids are stupid. Like, I love you. I have four of you. But, like, a two-year-old doesn't know what's best. He would run naked in the snow. He would drink whatever's in the bottle underneath the kitchen sink. He is not to be consulted for his medical care. But we have a value that says autonomy and individualism interact together. What do we do then as parents? How do you parent? What is that relationship supposed to look like? So those are all external cultural issues. That's the really loud noises that makes it hard to hear. What are some of the internal problems that make it difficult? How about just the emotional issues of the pain wrapped up in child and parent relationships? You start talking about honoring parents, I guarantee there's somebody in the room who's had a really terrible experience with their parents, who is hurt by them, who was maybe even physically harmed by them. And that pain and that suffering and that struggle gets in the way of even hearing what God wants you to see and to know. It stops up your ears. There is so much depth and intimacy related in the relationship between parent and child that the capacity for damage and pain is off the charts. Like, we literally measure this as a society with something called an ACE score, an adverse childhood event score. And it's, how did you interact with your parents and how did that shape you? Does that make you predisposed to trauma, to PTSD, to not being able to cope with hard things? And pretty conclusively studied to say, yeah, if you had a really rough upbringing and things were really broken with your parents, life will be harder for you as an adult. You won't be able to function and be as flexible as other people are. And brokenness in this relationship affects us down to the core of our being. Not to sound crass about it, but there is a reason that young men prey on young women with daddy issues, right? That kind of brokenness leads to seeking to fill that gap. The love, the trust, that's supposed to be there when it's broken and gone, affects how we view the world itself. And so you may say, Ben, you don't know my parents. Like, this command, you're like, you're totally right, I don't. I don't know your parents. So is it an unreasonable command that we're about to look into? Is it unfair? How can we be expected to honor those who may have hurt us? All I'm asking right now is that you recognize that you may have a problem with this command and you focus on the words of God here. We'll work through some of the harder things. We will look at them. We can't skip them. The last thing I want to say is that this command can also be an unclear command. When you're told to honor your parents, like, what does that mean? How does that actually work out? I'm grown. I'm not in their house anymore. Is this for me? What happens when they're old? Or how does this work with my kids? Do I make them honor me? Can I make them honor me? How does that play out? We just get unclear about this. And there are modern day philosophers who are saying there's absolutely no owing in the relationship from parent to child. You can speak of no kind of debt. Parents and children, there's no built-in requirement of care that exists there. So if that's the case, like, what do we have? How can we even know what a family is and how parents are supposed to be when we literally don't know what men and women are? Right? All sorts of cultural issues, internal issues, all of that gets in the way when we're trying to hear, what does the fifth commandment say? So, why then does God want to spend time talking about this? Right? He's talked about worship. He's talked about idolatry. He's going to talk about national things. And he's going to talk about adultery and murder, all these big things. But he's going to say, hey, children, honor your parents. And it seems like, man, that's a really small, like, you've picked a really tiny thing to talk about. Actually, no, he hasn't picked a tiny thing. And oftentimes, massive things hinge on little moments, little things. So if you've ever watched like a chess grandmaster play a match, he'll talk you through it and he'll be telling you this pawn right here, this one that seems so insignificant off to the right side, that pawn, the whole game hinges on it. And you're like, no, I don't think so, man. And then you watch the game and pretty soon it's down to that pawn and whether or not it makes it to the other side and converts to a queen. That's the game, right? He's recognized, hey, the play is about this seemingly insignificant thing, or it's about this spot in the center of the board. What looks unimportant might be the critical thing, and so it is with this. This is ancient wisdom from on high. So, Let's understand the command, let's think about the command in light of Christ, and then we'll think about what it looks like to actually obey this command, to flesh it out. So, understanding the command. Oftentimes we're fuzzy on this, so we want to make sure we look right at it, right? This is a command that exists in our peripheral thinking. The Ten Commandments, we've heard of them, and we don't focus on them. So turn your vision to it, pay attention, and notice what's actually there and not there. So Mark Twain has the great quote, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." What you think you know about the Ten Commandments might not actually be there. What you think you know about this command might not actually be said here. So, first off, we're going to break this into pieces and talk about it. The first thing you need to know, though, this is a singular command, right? The grammar of the command is in the singular, meaning it applies to all people, and most especially, it's addressing adults. The fifth commandment is not aimed at little children first and foremost. It does matter. It is part of that relationship, but that's actually not where it's first aimed. It's first aimed at the adults. Like, every commentator agrees on this, and there's lots of reasons for it. I'll just state it, and we'll walk on from it. So what do the key words of this commandment mean? So what is honor? Well, Webster's Dictionary says it's to regard or to treat someone with admiration or respect. The Hebrew word here is kabod, right? In the New Testament, that gets translated in Greek, it goes through Septuagint, doxa. It's this idea of glory, right? So you could, some guys, to get you to pay more attention to it, have translated this, children, glorify your parents in the Lord, which sounds weird. It's not how we use the word glory, but it helps you pay more attention. It trips your mind off the line a little bit to say, what does this mean? The closest we can come in our language with the word kabod, which is this weight or this weight of being, is gravitas, right? Have you ever met somebody that when they walk into the room, their importance, both in their position and the way they conduct themselves, is so serious and so important that they just demand attention? Like, they pull all focus to themselves. And I don't mean like the loud, obnoxious person. I mean like the person who's famous and good and respected, and the weight of their being pulls the room to them. It pulls its own gravity almost. That kind of gravitas. So honor is this respect for a person's position that shows itself in deference and attention and care and obedience. Now, I want to kind of sketch a distinction between respect and honor. It's not a perfect distinction. If you look it up in the dictionary, they use those words to help define the other, right? What is honor? Honor is respect. What is respect? What's kind of honor? Yeah, super helpful. Respect is more wrapped up with what you do. People can earn our respect. Honor is more wrapped up with who you are and the position that you hold. So when you go into a courtroom, you call the judge your honor, not because I've observed him. He hasn't earned my respect. But it has something to do with who he is and the position that he holds that demands that I interact in a certain kind of way. I'm respecting the process and the place, and so I show honor. So respect is what you do. Honor is based in position and being. Now, it's really easy to hear the word honor and substitute in your mind with obey, right? Children, honor your parents, or children, obey your parents? Well, there's a reason that your mind goes there, because Ephesians chapter 6 starts with, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and then quotes Exodus chapter 20, children, you're to honor your parents, right? It goes back to the command, but it joins obedience and honor together. So it's really easy to miss this, to hear it incorrectly. So honor your father and mother isn't just obey your father and mother. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It carries more. And how about we look at father and mother? Honor your father and mother. Father, I get, right? This is a patriarchal culture that this comes into, right? The father is the head of the household. He's the one who sits in the gate. He judges. He's the king. He oversees. When you get downstream a couple hundred years, you're going to hit Roman society with the paterfamilias, the head of the household, who literally can choose who lives and dies in his family, and it's legal. Right? He could decide, this kid is done, thumbs down, kid can be killed. He hasn't committed a wrong. So that kind of society and culture, this kind of structure, doesn't surprise me that it says, honor your father. But then, with no other warrant or parallel anywhere in ancient literature, honor your mother. And it's specific, it's singular. It doesn't say, honor your parents. It's very specific. Honor your father and your mother. And Scripture is going to double down on this. All through the book of Proverbs, you're going to find, pay attention to the wisdom of your mother. Listen to her words. Bind them to your heart. Care for them. This is a surprise. This is a big deal, because what it does is it walks it outside of the culture that it's in, and it says, actually, what God has created supersedes the way that that culture is being run. It's deeper, wider, stronger, better. And it knits sons to mothers in a unique kind of way, right? Proverbs 31, which we love to point to as like, hey, here's the picture of a godly wife. What's the context of that? That's a mom telling her son how to think about a wife, right? It's a whole different context. If you just go, oh, that's about a good wife. No, no, no. This is a mom talking to her son, who's a king, Lemuel, saying, hey, when you're going to think about a wife, let me give you some kind of a guideline. Let me give you a picture so that you can measure. So this relationship is utterly critical. But when we say father and mother, the idea is bigger than just your parents, your direct blood relatives. Scripture is going to use the language of father and mother for other relationships of authority. It's going to use it for kings. It's going to use it for prophets, for priests, for generals, for teachers, right? What you have here, this baseline authority that exists within the family, gets extended and expanded so that you begin to understand authority in and of itself. So father and mother is a key part of this. You can't just skip those words and pretend that it says parents generically. No, no, no. It's each individually and for a reason. And lastly, pay attention to the word your, right? Children obey your parents. Children obey your father and your mother. Not parents generally, not just old people generally. You actually learn to respect authority generally by respecting the authority that God has placed in your life specifically. It's not a little thing. In a society that's given up on authority, that's wrapped up with individualism and autonomy, and we're trying to understand how do you restore some of that, the first place you restore it is in the family, so that it maps on to the larger culture, so that you can see it restored there. What we have here is deep theology showing up in a little tiny word. Because once you admit that it says your father and your mother, you've smuggled in the concept of the sovereignty of God. You didn't pick your parents, right? This is an unchosen relationship. You didn't ask to be born. Here you are. And yet, there's moral weight attached to it. You are expected to honor. You're expected to obey. So this becomes a really important concept as you're wrestling through really hard situations. The sovereignty of God exists in the fifth commandment. You're to trust it. He has done something massive and huge. He's expressed his kingship as God in the little intimacies of family relationships. But God's not done just giving the command, right? This isn't just a negative command. This is a positive command. And then he attaches a promise to it. What Ephesians is going to say is the first commandment with a promise. So what does it say? Honor your father and mother. The promise that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. What does that mean? Right. And does that still count for today? Like, how does that actually work out? Well, it's got two angles on it. First off, it has to be a consideration of what it is for the people of Israel and their life in the promised land. So God has promised Abraham a land. It's promised to these people, hey, there's the promised land. You're going to go there. And he says, hey, you want long life in the land? Honor your father and mother. Children who honor their parents, listen to their words and obey them. So what are the parents supposed to teach? And this is the critical theological link in the story right here. These parents are supposed to be instructing their children in the fear of the Lord, in the covenant promises, and in the way that God has dealt with his servant Abraham and his people Israel broadly. So these parents are supposed to be passing that on. That's what they're supposed to talk about when they sit down, when they rise up, when they walk along the way. All these commands that show up, especially in Deuteronomy, that go towards parents. Parents, how do you interact with kids? Hey, you're supposed to be passing these things on. Children that honor those will listen, obey, follow. They'll take them into their being. It will shape who they are. In fact, we know that this is part of what was going on with Abraham. So you look back to Genesis chapter 18, and what is God saying about Abraham? I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Part of what's going on with Abraham is the fact that he has said, Abraham's going to pass this on to his kids. So, why is there a promise that says that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you? Because the link between the promises of God and the future passes through kids. It passes through this relationship. This is the funnel that everything comes down through. So the promises flow to the next generation. The history of Israel is going to demonstrate both success and failure here. You're going to have some families that do a good job of passing on the promises with children that honor their parents, listening, following, and obeying. And you're going to have some that don't. And things get bumpy and ugly until what happens? The people of Israel are kicked out of the promised land. Right? The opposite of this comes true. You didn't follow the command, so you are not living long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But not only that, there's another larger angle on life here that flows from the wisdom of parents towards children. Children that honor their parents and listen to them actually have a better chance at just like broad categories of living and life, right? That's the Proverbs. The Proverbs say things like, hey, take my advice, avoid the way of death. So stay away from adultery, or don't get yourself indentured as a servant, or work hard so that you're not poor, so that you don't wind up in the poorhouse, or wind up in jail, or abused by this kind of men. Don't go with violent people. All of these are practical pieces of advice that actually lengthen your life, right? Generally, as a principle, listening to the advice of parents, measured against scripture, I'm more than happy to say that, but listening to the advice of parents can lengthen your life, can literally extend it. This is the path that the promises of God are passed along. So, we've thought through all the major pieces, right? Honor father and mother, the promise at the end, that there's a life from wisdom here, life in the land. You should know that this is a serious command. This is not a command that God is playing with. This is not a suggestion. Next chapter over, Exodus 21, death penalty. Death penalty gets attached to this, right? Children, they curse their parents. What happens? Take them outside the camp and stone them. Like, let that sit for just a minute. I know one pastor who was a youth group leader back in the day. He's a famous pastor now. But young guy, youth group leader, and decided, I should talk to the youth group about this. So he got all the passages on the judgment on children in the Old Testament and just had them read to the youth group. He's like, I killed mood. It was really quiet. I'm like, yeah, take this one. Outside the camp, stone him. This one should be put to death. This one, cast out of the camp, right? This is not a little deal to God. He takes this very, very seriously. So we have this deep structure of the sovereignty of God who gave you your parents. And we don't want whatever pain is there to plug our ears. We want to be able to hear. So think about just for 2 seconds, stop and apply what little we know right now. Parents, you ought to teach your children to honor you because it's for their own health and their happiness. Teaching them to obey is for their good. You don't teach them to obey to make your life easy so that you look good in front of other people. That's not why you would teach them. You would teach them out of love. It is for their best that you teach them this. You are not primarily your child's friend. You're their God-given authority. And so parent in light of that. Act like that. Show them what it looks like to honor in the way that you honor your parents. Right? So it's really easy for this command to default to us thinking about little kids. The way that you conduct yourself with your grown parents, speaking to the adults in the room, is teaching your kids. You're giving them an example. So this command lands, like we said, Israel fails miserably with it. They go astray, they don't pass on the commands, things get ugly and bumpy and hard. But there's a restorative work coming, right? Have you guys ever watched one of those restorative YouTube clips where the guy like finds an old piece of equipment in a field that's been rusted for 50 years, and he's like, I'm going to make this work. And it's like, you clearly don't have a job, but okay, right? He has the time, and he films it, and it's amazing. Like, they'll take some random piece of equipment and take it in their shop, and they will tear every bit of it apart. And then they will sandblast it, get the rust off of it, and repaint it, and then lube it, and fresh seals, and put it all back together, and it performs flawlessly. That's what Jesus does with the fifth commandment. He takes all the pieces of it, and he breaks them down. And he washes, and he cleans everything from honor to fathers and mothers, and our view of the land, cleanses them, and then gives it back, renewed and functioning in a whole new kind of way. So let's think for a second now about parental honor and the work of Christ. What does his work, what does the cross and the goodness of the gospel do to the fifth commandment? Well, we've said it a lot, and we're going to keep returning to it because it keeps showing up and it keeps mattering. Israel is a son in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, God literally tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, let him go." And then the fight commences over sons, right? God says, "He's my son, let him go." Pharaoh says, "Uh-uh, your son is my slave." And God goes, "Cool, let him go or I'll kill your sons," which is exactly what happens. With water, just like at the beginning of the story, babies are being thrown into water and dying. God drowns the Egyptians in water. Like, there's a total fittingness to the battle that's going on here. Israel as God's son is also the renewed Adam, who Luke 3 calls God's son. Israel is the new Adam. Adam failed. Israel fails. And so the greater son, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, Christ, comes, and he's both the ultimate son and brother. So he shows up, and he does what? He honors his father. "I always obey my father," he can say in the Gospels. He honors his father in everything, including when you get back to a garden scene in the Gospels. So you have Adam in the original garden as a son who doesn't honor the words of the father, who breaks the father's words, doesn't listen. And you have Jesus as the true and better son in another garden. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees and says, "This thing sounds hard and death is coming. Not my will, but yours. Not me, but you." And so he sets aside his life to fulfill the Father's plan. But then Hebrews 2 says he is our brother, right? Who became like us, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, from the work of the devil. So Jesus is the true and better son. He is the one who fulfills the fifth commandment. He perfectly honors the Father in a way that we never could. He is the example for us of what that looks like. But his sacrifice, his love, his goodness changes us. And so you and I approach the fifth commandment not trying to get saved, not trying to live long in the land all by ourselves, as though if we could just fulfill this, everything would be okay. If we could fulfill this, we'd wind up in heaven. No, the command is taken apart and cleaned and washed, and then through Christ given back to us as a way to respect and love and care for one another within our families. This is where humility and love must overflow. Because of the gospel, you have love between family members, even where it's hard. And that love between family members is rooted deeper than just in our own sentiments. It's rooted in what God has done in Christ, right? Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That same logic plays itself out in the way that you engage with your family. It rebuilds whole families. I mean, this church, I was trying to think back. If I remember the story correctly, most of the people here, you know, in one way or another, have been affected by the life of Brad. Right? But Brad got messed up, and I mean messed up in the best possible kind of way, by hearing the gospel and becoming a Christian in high school and starting a Bible study. And then somebody else showed up, and then somebody else started listening, and someone else is joining in, listening to Brad talk about Romans, and Brad's raising his kids. And all of a sudden, you're sitting in a country church that, like, God messing with one guy 25 years ago. Yeah, 30 years ago? Like a long time ago. Doing that has led to this moment. That's what the gospel does. The gospel grows slowly and deeply and beautifully. So we can trust in God's sovereignty with the parents that he's put us with, because we can't doubt his love that shows up at the cross. We have to keep looking back at that. His death, burial, and resurrection reshape the way that our families are supposed to work and we're supposed to interact. And then you know what happens in the New Testament? How we treat our families becomes an acid test of whether or not we've understood the gospel. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, what does it say? Paul's writing to Timothy and says, hey, if someone doesn't bother caring for their own family, members of their own household, they're worse than an unbeliever. They haven't gotten the gospel. And you want to be like, Paul, whoa. Like, that person could pass a lot of theological tests, could do a lot of things. And Paul's like, if they haven't gotten it there, then they haven't gotten it. Like, look at the weight that he puts onto that. What does Jesus do from the cross? Cares for his mom. Like, every commentator assumes that Joseph, because we stopped hearing about him early on in the Gospels, Joseph probably died. And so Jesus is caring for his mom. So what does he do? He looks at the Apostle John and goes, hey, you, behold your mother. Mother, your son. He's drawing a linkage here. You, look out for her. Take care of her. I'm gone. I'm up on this cross. I can't come down. So what does he do? He arranges care for his mom. And what does Paul write in Romans 1? He gives you this horrible list of sins and vices. And right in the middle of it, next to crazy things, is disobedient to parents. Paul thinks that this is not a little deal. God has said, not a little deal. Ephesians 6 then jumps in and says, children, and it uses a different word there. It uses tekna, the word for small children, children in the home. So now when Paul writes in, he's not just saying, we're only talking to the adults in the room. He is saying, actually, children who are in the home, small children, obey your parents. He's connected those and he's linked them. And the family of God grows in this. So in Mark 10, Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you've lost brother, mother, fathers, possessions. You've given up all these. You'll gain back all these in this life and more. And in the end, eternal life. The church becomes a different kind of family. This group of people, like, do the awkward thing. Look around the room for a minute. No, I'm like totally serious. I'm going to stand here until somebody, there you go, thank you. Yeah, look at each other awkwardly, great. Everybody hates it. Yeah, it's wonderful. This is part of the goodness that God is doing, right? He's giving you guys to one another in love and care. And the way that you're supposed to regard each other, the words the New Testament wants to use are family words. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers.
Yes.
That's the linkage you're supposed to have. That's the care you're supposed to have. So, let's now think about what does honor look like in practice. Let's have the rubber hit the road here. Adult children, grown-ups, people no longer living in their parents' house, what does it look like? Probably first and foremost, it looks like respecting and caring for aging parents. For a whole host of reasons that exist across the Old Testament, that's probably the first and foremost, that you care for and look out for your aging parents. What does our culture want to do with aging parents? It wants to put them somewhere, right? It's worth me giving some of my money so that I don't have to deal with them. I think this might be one of the places in the next 10 to 15 years that you're going to see the Christian community finally wake up and begin to behave differently from the culture.
Yes.
Caring for your parents, even when it's hard, even when it's messy, even when that's going on, says something to the world. For the Romans, back in the day, it was how they cared for babies that was the thing, right? They pulled them off the wall, right? You would walk your children that you didn't want out to an old, broken-down section of wall, and you would leave the babies there. And so the Christians started showing up and collecting babies. And did this for years. Until actually, you'll get cultural anthropologists who point out the fact that the fall of Rome is totally wrapped up with the fact that they were short on kids. And the Christianization of Rome was wrapped up in the fact that Christians had adopted all the thrown away kids and brought them to Christ. And so it changes. It changes empires. So this is amazing. This is where I think our chance will probably be. We continue to oppose abortion. We have families. We have kids. We rejoice in the goodness of children. But we care for our aging parents. I got to watch this firsthand, in particular with my dad and my brother. So, lost my mom 3 years ago? 4 years ago? Something like that. To early onset Alzheimer's. So, she got it when she was 48 years old. She died when she was 60. Somewhere in there. I'm bad with dates. So, my brother quit his job and started caring for my mom full time. My dad paid him what he could. And my dad got to finish his career so that he had insurance to care for her. And I watched all that go on as a way of caring for a woman who got to the point where she couldn't clean herself, couldn't dress herself, couldn't hardly eat, forgot who we were. But I think I saw something glorious. I think I had a front row seat to something that was uniquely good in a society that doesn't treasure the aged and wants them out of the way so that I can live my life and have my happiness and do my thing. I got to see the opposite. There's a really famous Aesop's, I think it's Aesop's story. It talks about the father who is, as he ages, has to move in with his son, and he's living with his son, and he's getting older, and he's getting clumsier, his body's not working as well, and he's making more of a mess at the table, and so the son finally shoves him to the end of the table and eventually gives him like a chair in the corner and like just a little eating desk, and he gets so messy that the son finally just brings in a trough and takes the chair away and puts the food in a little trough in the corner, and his dad gets to eat out of the bowl on the ground, that little trough, and the dad then comes back to the table and starts to eat, and he notices that the son is carving a piece of wood. What are you doing? Oh, I figured I should start now. I'm working on your trough. And the dad stops and goes, oh my goodness. Goes back over, gets his dad, brings him to the table. It's told in like 20 different versions. The point is really simple to understand. The example for how you treat your parents now is what you're teaching your kids on what it looks like to honor and obey now. And then, as you age, what it looks like for them to honor and care for you later. And I don't want to make this utilitarian. Do this just so your kids treat you right. That's a wonderful, blessed side effect, but it's not the thing you're aiming at. You're looking to obey the word of God, honor your father and your mother, so that the gospel isn't maligned, so that people are brought to Christ and rejoice in him because of the way that you've changed. What are other key things that go on with honoring our fathers and our mothers? It shows up in your voice and your tone, the way you talk to your parents and about your parents. If you don't think your kids are listening to how you speak about your parents, you're sorely mistaken. How you speak about your parents when they're not there, when they're not in the room, really matters. How you speak to them directly, the honor that shows up in your voice, in the deference you show them, the way that you seek out their wisdom. There's a psychologist that runs a test for married couples that within, I think it's 3 minutes, she films the couple for 3 minutes. After 3 minutes, she can play back the tape, and she can give you a judgment on whether or not your marriage will last more than 10 years within 90 seconds. Right? And she said it's actually nothing crazy. She watches to see if either side dislikes or disrespects the other in little tiny gestures. And like, she's been doing this for a while. She's pretty famous for it. That's little things like rolling your eyes, interrupting them and not caring for them, not giving them the time of day, being disrespectful, where you're annoyed with them and it comes across in that kind of interaction. I think the same thing goes on with parents, right? The way that you speak with an elderly parent who maybe holds a different opinion than you do on politics or on economics or job, like, I don't care. Even theology. As long as we're not talking about the core absolutes, Trinitarian theology, stuff in the creeds, you're talking about the differences between what my dad thinks of dispensational theology and what my views on it are. Great. I can be respectful. I can disagree. I didn't say he has to give me my opinion. But there is something in the way that I communicate that should be encouraging to him and teach my kids. Remember the power of example and watch out for hypocrisy here. If you think you can pretend an honor, you can't. You can go through the forms, right? You can try and do the actions that you think are fitting with honor. But honor actually exists at two levels, both in action and in feeling. And people notice when it's not real. So let your honor be free of hypocrisy. Seek out your parents' advice. Respect them. Be thankful to them. They sacrificed. They raised you. They spent money on you. They did everything from change your diaper to drive you to school to care for you in a million different ways. Let that flow through. And then young children, kids that are still in the home. Respect your parents by the way that you listen to them. Obey their instructions and do it with joy, right? Obedience with the right attitude is the kind of obedience that God seeks, right? He constantly points out that the way that we obey is supposed to be tied to our attitude, right? How do you give? Not grudgingly or under compulsion, but with a joyful spirit. How do you obey? I think you could say the same thing. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but with a joyful spirit. That's what God expects. Listen to your parents' wisdom and their instruction. Imitate their way of life. That's what Paul's going to tell several of the different churches in the New Testament. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow his example. So as we end here, I want to say a word about difficult situations, right? Because This is maybe the hardest part of this whole thing, is the person, the people who have been hurt by parents in like a deeply abusive kind of way, whether that's physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, all of those things go on. They're horrible. I happen to have a job where I interact with a fair bit of it. What is the hope there? How does the fifth commandment land for that person where there is pain? Like, can you respect your parents in that? Well, if there is a distinction between respect and honor, then I'm not sure that we're making the case for respect right there. But the command is still honor. And remember that honor is wrapped up with position. It's wrapped up with who they are, not how they've acted. That is to say, the sovereignty of God in placing you with this parent, even horrible, hasn't changed. But your resources for attempting to honor that parent are deeper and better than anything they had in the Old Testament. The goodness of Christ, who has known my sin and my heart and my ugliness, and I have been exposed before his cross and before his vision, now gives me a kind of love that doesn't make sense. And I can choose honor. With that said, God holds parents accountable for their actions and their parenting. In the words of the Psalms, rest assured that the judge of all the earth will judge right. Because a parent has acted that way does not mean you have to live with them, does not mean that you can't call the cops, does not mean that the law has gone away. None of those things are true. If you want to put them at heads, what we have here sometimes is this interplay between God as father and human parent as father. And I'll just pick on father for a second because the illustration works a little easier, right? God as father trumps earthly parents, trumps earthly fathers. It's supposed to work in harmony. They're supposed to be unified so that one teaches you about your heavenly father and the goodness and joy that you have in that relationship maps back onto the earthly relationship. But when that gets broken, and it's broken deeply and painfully and really ugly, one has to win, and God as father wins every single time. Nothing in this command means hiding sin. So don't think that that's an excuse, because those relationships aim to manipulate. That's one of the key ways these go sideways, is you use the intimacy of the relationship and the weight of the pain and the hurt to twist and manipulate the other person into doing them what you want. That's usually the parents manipulating children. Don't let shame and guilt do that, because you've been set free through the work of Christ. Also, watch out for attempting to escape from the fifth commandment. That's what goes on in the Gospels, right? People hear the fifth commandment and say, yeah, earthly parents are good, earthly father's important, heavenly father's more important. So the support that I was going to give you, I'm going to give to God. I was going to take care of you, mom and dad. I give the money to a missionary. I declared it Corban, right? That's the word in the New Testament for it. If you attempt to evade the care that's supposed to exist in the family and pretend that it's a gift to God, you've misunderstood what the command is, how the gospel works. The words of the Apostle Paul should ring in your ears. If anyone does not provide for their own relatives, he is worse than an unbeliever, right? You're to do what you can to care for your family. I don't want to pretend like this is a light, easy little subject. And I can't speak to it fully. I can't speak to it specifically. I can speak to it generally, right? Standing here with a group of people, I just can't get into the specifics. But I want you to know that the redemption that's found in Christ, that changes my interaction with the world itself, changes the way that I view people as people, doesn't mean that I'm not hurt. Doesn't mean that the command is not hard to apply. It may be very, very difficult. It may be a kind of dying. And so the words of our Savior that came out of his mouth, not my will but thine, could then be said by us. Not my will, not the way I want to treat them. Yours, God. I'll follow that and I'll hear you there. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we've touched on goodness and excellence in your law and in your word. We've thought through what it means that we're to honor our fathers and our mothers, and how Christ has filled this up and given us new life in himself. And Father, we've touched on things that are oftentimes full of darkness and pain and damage and hurt. Would your Spirit knit us back together? Would you give healing and grace where we are broken and wounded? Father, would you bring healing and kindness? You who are so gentle that a bruised reed you won't break. Father, where we are at our most painful, would you be your most tender? Father, thank you for this time and for this people and for your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right.